Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray the collect. O Lord, we pray that your grace may always precede and follow us, that we may continually be given to good works through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Many of you have heard me talk about my grandmother and just how much of a blessing she has been to me throughout my life. But someone who doesn't get the pub that he deserves is my granddaddy. On the surface, he's this kind of stoic Vietnam vet who was born, raised, and will likely die having spent almost his entire life in about a 5 to 10 mile radius. He talks with a country accent and usually prefaces any statement that he makes with an apology for being so dumb, even though what he says is almost always incredibly insightful. He's ornery. He likes to pretend everyone and everything is an inconvenience to him, and he loves to irritate my grandmother, and he's really good at it. On the surface, people look at my granddaddy and think he's just a regular old country bumpkin with not much life experience and not much to offer by way of smarts or tenderness. But for people who truly know him, who are able to see past the persona that he's put on over the years, we know that he is wise, he is intelligent, he is humble, and he's one of the most loyal, loving people that anyone could ever have the privilege of knowing. For me, he has been the one man I knew was truly loved me and was truly proud of me, regardless of anything else that went on, even when I was young and dumb and foolhardy. And so I've always had this sort of unspoken reverence for him, but the first time that it really hit me how thoughtful and caring he was the day after I got accepted to the Dallas Fire Academy. I was driving home in my pickup, and when I saw his number come across my phone, I thought he was calling to complain about something some Republican had said or giving me a hard time about being one of those TV preachers. So I answered, thinking that we were about to, you know, wrangle and have some fun. But when I answered, he was uncharacteristically somber. It wasn't a super long conversation, as you can expect, given that most men tend to be better at talking about nothing for a really long time than even something for a short time. But he just sort of matter-of-factly explained how since I was going to be a fireman in a city like Dallas, I was going to see things every shift that no civilian sees in their entire lives. And he wanted me to know that he would be there for me. He never really talks about his experiences in the war, even when people ask. But that day, he explained how hard it was to see some of the things he saw and then come back to normal life and try to relate to normal people. And he wasn't condescending by any means, but he was trying to prepare me for this weird kind of loneliness that would come with seeing some really hard things and then having to be understanding when normal people act like the things they're going through are really hard. And as per his usual, he was right. The last day that I was in the academy, a building collapsed and killed one of our captains and trapped two rookies. My first shift, we ran on a double suicide, and for the sake of the children, I will leave out the gory details. That next morning, I left the station, went to church, preached, and then went home and ate and enjoyed my family. It was a very strange feeling. whether it was a five-alarm fire where the city seemed as though it were burning, a gruesome car or an even gruesome motorcycle wreck, unspeakable things done to children. Because of the station I worked at, it was almost something insane every shift. Something unthinkable would happen. You didn't really talk about it. And then you'd go home and then you would definitely not talk about it. Coming off shift Sunday morning at 7 a.m. and then rolling into church to preach was always super strange. Those of you that have served in the military or in the medical field as nurses, as cops or firemen, you know what that's like. There's sort of this in-between world that you live in where you experience some of the most tragic things humanly possible. And yet sometimes on that very same day, you have to go move and live and interact with normal people, knowing that they don't really and may never know you. There's those fun times when you meet another fireman or veteran or nurse, and you can talk about all the gross, hard things that you've experienced. But for the most part, you live life in this sort of in-between world. I'm not complaining about any of that. And being a firefighter is probably the most fun I've ever had. But I share that with you to try to help you begin to get an understanding for our man Ezekiel. Ezekiel's ministry is sort of this in-between worlds kind of mystery. He sees things that no one else sees. He experiences things that no one else experiences. And then the people that he's trying to communicate with are in another world. They're not only unable, they are unwilling to even try to understand Ezekiel. They don't care about Ezekiel. They refuse to listen to him because they don't care about God. And yet, because of the calling and the commissioning of God on Ezekiel's life that we'll see today, Ezekiel must continue living in this sort of in-between worlds, even if he has to live there all alone. And this kind of existence is one that doesn't just exist for those in the medical field or on the front lines, but almost every pastor I've ever known feels this way. Sort of in between and alone. And we'll see that in Ezekiel. So, long story. Saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Ezekiel 2 and Revelation 4, where we'll see the heavens opened and the revelation of the glory of God. Hear God's word. And the one seated on the throne said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And you, son of man, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go back to the house of Israel." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And now Revelation Chapter 10. Then the voice that I, John, had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, if you talk to most pastors who preach through books of the Bible diligently week after week, they will tell you that they get so immersed in the book that they feel as though they know the author. Yes, they know God, but they know the human author. After you've interacted with the various human authors, you find yourself relating to them as you would be relating to them if they were still living and around. And like with people you actually live with, you find yourself creating a sort of stronger bond with some of the authors because you feel like you can sort of relate to them on a deeper level because of your shared experiences or your personalities or their message, whatever. For me, Ezekiel is my guy. John is amazing. I loved spending time in John. I admire his ability to use poetic language for him, the ability that he has to take these sort of big truths and then communicate them in such a simple way that is also layered enough for a baby Christian to get it and love it, but then also somebody who's read the Gospel of John 100 times to get something new and see something new, even in the same phrase. I think John feels artistic and musical. I think Matt and John would get along with each other. His Paul is different than John. Paul is brilliant. Not that John isn't, but Paul has the ability to systematically lay out truths about who God is, what Christ has done, and how God's people should respond accordingly. And he does so in such a rock-solid, airtight, impenetrable way. Paul is a logician that no one can beat in an argument. And so I would love to sit and listen to Michael and Paul go back and forth. But then you have Ezekiel. He just feels different. He feels a little off, even. He's ruddy. He's hard. He's lonely. He was trained for the priesthood, but you get the sense because of what he's been through, he's more earthy than John or even Paul. Ezekiel is blunt. He's even vulgar at times. Ezekiel does hard things all alone. And he says hard things to people who need to hear them but have no desire to. And while I think there are overlaps between John and Paul and Ezekiel, and I think all pastors need to have all of their qualities to some degree, there is this feeling I get when spending time with Ezekiel that makes me hope there's a day when Ezekiel and my grandfather and I can just sit there, drink a beer, and not talk while Matt and Michael are hanging out with John and Paul. Now we're just beginning Ezekiel, and so you don't really know him yet, but he's going to say some things that are really hard. And if you don't feel like you know him, and if you don't feel like he loved his people, it might make it hard for you to hear. And so what I want to try to do this morning is a little different. And that I want to try to start to introduce you to this far-off Ezekiel guy that you don't know by weaving in some of my own experiences who you do know. Now, I want to make clear up front that Ezekiel's ministry and my ministry, radically different. Okay, this isn't a one-to-one thing. He's called to an utterly rebellious people who refuse to listen to him. They treat him absolutely terribly. He sees things and hears things directly from God. Okay, this is not one of those things. Generally speaking, y'all are amazing. Generally speaking, I'm thankful to the Lord. I can't imagine getting to serve a better church. I thank you for how much you love me, how much you take care of my family. And so when I share some of what I've felt in rare circumstances, okay, I'm just doing so in order to give you a feeling for how Ezekiel felt all the time. As we discussed last week, I think part of the reason the Lord was so gracious in giving Ezekiel such a majestic view of his glory was because the Lord knew how hard Ezekiel's ministry was going to be. And he knew that only a vision that glorious and his presence so firmly felt would be able to sustain Ezekiel. Now, we're going to go through in Ezekiel. We've seen the glory, and that's where he picks up here in chapter 2. After having seen this glory, he experiences a formal call to the ministry and a formal commission to the ministry. And these, what we see in Ezekiel's life is what most traditional churches view as an absolute necessity for any legitimate minister of the gospel. Now, as we said, Ezekiel is unique in that his call and his commission are directly from God. But even Ezekiel was trained for the priesthood. Even Ezekiel sat under the teaching of Jeremiah. This modern idea that a guy gets a quiver in his liver and is therefore somehow called and commissioned by God. Apart from rigorous training, outside of the supervision and affirmation of the local church, and apart from any accountability structure, is insane and foreign to the Bible. I think we can see the church is being destroyed because of that sort of approach to the call and commission of our pastors. There's kind of that garbage saying, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Which functionally means, guy wants to plant a church and he'll figure it out as he goes along. No. Fundamental to the call of gospel ministry is that God equips men with teachers. Then and only then should an equipped man be commissioned, thus confirming the call. That's why in most traditions, the wording for a pastor's job is that he takes a call from a church. At the end of this month, our denomination will be examining men to try and see whether or not they're equipped for ministry. And then evaluating whether or not they are equipped for ministry, the men may then take a call to do the work of the ministry. If a church is not willing to call a man, the man is not called to the ministry. He doesn't get to play the Holy Spirit force field trump card. It's not how it works. But if a man is equipped and a church is willing to call that man to ministry, he's ordained for ministry because he's been equipped and called by the church, confirming the fact that he's been called by God to serve his church. It is a long, hard, winding road, and it is a good thing, trust me, when men are weeded out before taking the call. The call is hard. Ezekiel has been down that road of equipping, and now that he's 30, God calls Ezekiel. He's been driven to his face because of the glory of the Lord, and then God gives Ezekiel what amounts to a glorified job title in verse 1, Son of Man. Ezekiel will be called Son of Man 93 times throughout this book. And it's actually Jesus' most common way of referring to himself. For Ezekiel, this title of Son of Man is emphasizing that sort of in-between worlds thing that we were talking about earlier. When the phrase Son of Man is used, it's not primarily talking about a human being in general. I was reading a commentary, and he said to me, "Human, stand on your feet." And I was like, "What? So weird." It literally says Ben Adam, you know, Son of Man. It's a title, and it's almost always used to refer to a singular man as a representative of God, and a singular man as representative of other men. Okay, so it's this in between. When God speaks to Ezekiel and calls him literally Son of Adam, there's an echo to the garden, to the first man, Adam. In Genesis 1:26, when God says, according to your translations, let us make man in our image, what it actually says is, let us make Adam in our image. And we are told then that God created Adam in God's image. And later, when we get to the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, Adam is the only one said to be made in the image of God. Adam was made, Genesis 5, in the likeness of God, but Adam's descendants are in the image of Adam. They're after Adam's likeness. Now, that's not to say that not all men and women are image bearers of God, but it is to say that when this kind of language is being used, particularly this title, Son of Adam, there's a ton of biblical theological language that is being packed into it. Ezekiel is a son of Adam in that he is a descendant of Adam. But in being given this title, Son of Adam or Son of Man, he's given a representative title, and such will be Ezekiel's ministry. He is not just a man descended from man, but Ezekiel is called as a man from God to represent God to mankind and mankind to God. One of the amazing blessings of the new covenant is that because of Christ, we don't need representatives just like this anymore. There's a very real sense where pastors function in a priestly way that not all believers function. But when it comes to having direct access to God, Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, is your access directly to the Father. So as much as I love living in what feels like an in-between world and serving you and trying to help bridge the gap between you and the Lord, I have zero desire to function in this one-for-one representative capacity. I have plenty of my own sin to deal with than have to deal with all y'all's. Ezekiel, however, wasn't as chronologically blessed. So the voice of the Lord calls to Ezekiel, Son of Man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Ezekiel then recounts what we all believe to be true. If the Lord doesn't grant us his spirit, we cannot and will not keep his commands. But when God does grant us his spirit, we can and want to keep his commands. This picture here in just verse 2 of God commanding Ezekiel to stand up and then granting Ezekiel the spirit he needs to stand up is a wonderful picture of how we should all follow in Augustine's footsteps and pray, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. That should be our prayer. God, tell me what you want and then help me obey you. God commands and then he grants what he commands. And you see, then Ezekiel rises. Now, we noted this back in Isaiah 6, but God's call, our prostration, and then him lifting us up is what you do every week. Our liturgy is crafted to model in your life every week what happens almost every single time God calls anyone into his presence. From Adam to Moses to Isaiah to Ezekiel to Peter to John, we see the appropriate response of sinners who enter into God's presence and experience his glory. They fall on their face. They are in awe of God's majesty. They are in awe of how short they fall of his glory. And so he graciously lifts them up. And then he speaks to them. You see this pattern so obviously laid out throughout Scripture. And having been shaped by this way of thinking about God and interacting with him, to think about approaching him in any other way feels so presumptuous. If all of these great godly men approached God with such reverence, then I'm not sure I want to be the guy who makes a habit of strutting up to God and just talking to him however I see fit. Ezekiel is not an evangelical. He has responded rightly to God's call, and God lifts him up, and God speaks, and Ezekiel listens. What God says to Ezekiel here in these verses, finishing out chapter 2 and into 3 and even 4, reminds me of the commencement speaker that we had when I graduated seminary. Historian Carl Truman gave our commencement speech. Most graduations are filled with addresses of congratulations. And they want to really encourage you and make you feel good about all the work that you've done. And they want to motivate you about the next journey that you're going to take. Carl Truman is English, and so he didn't take that approach, really. Truman actually made a lot of people really mad. He only addressed males because he was commissioning and calling them to ministry. He tried to dissuade even them from going into the pastorate. And yet for all of us who had any experience in serving the church, we loved it. We were so encouraged. We were so motivated to continue. He told us that if we go into pastoral ministry, we are going to have to man up. Didn't go over quite well. He said, people are going to say bad things about you. People with a bad life, bad doctrine, are going to try to come in and assert themselves in your churches. You're going to spend hours and weeks and months and years with some people. You're going to sacrifice your mornings and your nights and your weekends with your own family to try to help these people. And in turn, they're going to be so thankful. That's not what he said. He's English. He said they will suck you dry. They're going to ignore your counsel. They're going to misuse your words against you. They're going to cause divisions in your church, and then they're going to leave and take a dozen friends with them. He told us we would be tempted to wilt, tempted to bitterness, tempted to give up. But he said, ministers of the gospel are not given that option. Not when God calls you. If indeed we have been equipped and called by God to serve his church, then for the glory of God and with the word of God, we have to endure. Those words that night had me ready to storm the gates of hell. And I've had to come back to them often because everything Truman said rang true then and continues to ring true today. Your session knows. We've had to scare off creepers. We've had to run off guys who thought they should be leaders and threatened to divide the church. I've been cussed up one side and down the other. Being a fireman, I guess, prepared me for that. Threatened, lied to, lied about. People who I've tried to get in between them and the people under my care. They inflict pain, and yet I sleep like a baby every single time those guys leave. What guts me, and Truman told us this would be the case, is when you've poured your heart and your soul and your life out for people that you love, and then they turn on you. We'll spend 60, 70, 80 hours a week doing everything you can for as many people as you can. And if you miss a single call on your anniversary, the same person that took up half those hours rips you for being a 9-to-5 preacher. You do everything you can to love and serve and study as much as you possibly can to help people avoid any unnecessary pain that they might get from reading certain authors, believing certain ideologies. And they mock you for thinking you're infallible. Those are the ones that stick with you for days and weeks. I'm thinking of one right now from 2010. To pour yourself out. To take the pain and the sorrow of people you love into your soul. And then to find out from someone else. And it's almost always someone else. They're criticizing you for things that you know aren't true but can't tell a soul. You pour yourself out for a sermon or a lesson, and they rush up the aisle because you said the important thing instead of an important thing. Therefore, you're a heretic. Over the years, those add up and crush your soul. We see this play out in the life of almost every servant of the Lord. This is their story. They're beaten up, not by those people out there. They're beaten up by the very people who claim to love the same God as they're trying to lead them to. Moses had to constantly quell rebellion, put up with false accusation after false accusation, complaint after complaint, grumble after grumble. And yet he continued to intercede for God's people because God called him to. The same David who was welcomed with songs of his valor was chased out of town, cursed by the same people over whom he once ruled. And yet he received their words and followed the Lord. And the one who endured the most suffering, the most criticism, the most hostility was our Lord Jesus. And yet he uttered not a word, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly all the way to the grave and beyond. This is the calling of Ezekiel, one of utter suffering. And yet here in the opening chapters of his book, we see how God is preparing him now so that he can enter into the commission that he's about to receive. We mentioned last week his name, Ezekiel, was "May God toughen," because he needed a hard head, which is what he says here. And God says to Ezekiel, "I'm giving you a hard head because you're going to have to put up with these people who are hard-headed." And yet Ezekiel's hardness, God says, is not to be like their hardness. As a faithful minister once told me, pastors need thick skin, but a tender heart. Jonathan Edwards, who if you read his life, see some of the criticism that guy got, noted that the kind of Christian fortitude a man of God needs isn't brutal fierceness or the boldness of the beasts of prey. Rather, the strength of the good soldier of Jesus Christ appears in nothing more than in steadfastly maintaining the holy calm, meekness, sweetness, and benevolence of his mind amidst all the storms, injuries, strange behavior, and surprising acts and events of this evil and unreasonable world. Every pastor I've ever known who really tries to pastor carries around in himself deep wounds. And they're not from the world. Instead of staying comfortable, instead of staying home, instead of spending time with the people that love them and want them around, they give their lives to the Lord. They give their lives to his people, knowing that these pains await them. But they do it anyway because they love God and they love his people. Now, I know there are some of you who are contemplating full-time ministry, who might not be now, or desiring the officer of elder one day, but take heed, okay? This call to have thick skin and a tender heart still hurts, but this is the call of any man who would follow in the footsteps of the Son of Man. God tells Ezekiel that he is sending him to a nation of rebels. He says they are impudent and stubborn, and their fathers were impudent and stubborn. God is sending Ezekiel to these people, and Ezekiel is to do one thing: preach the word of the Lord. You will say to them, "Thus says the Lord." Truman modeled for us what Paul modeled for Timothy and what we see here between the Lord and Ezekiel. He tells him, "Do not be afraid of their words. Do not be afraid of the way they look at you. Do not be afraid of the way they treat you." Now, If we think back to these people, Ezekiel actually had every reason to be afraid. Because God's people had a habit of not only running off and saying bad things about their prophets, but they killed them. What's interesting is God doesn't talk about that. He says, don't be afraid of their words. Don't be afraid of the way they look at you. And I think that may be because there are things a 62-year-old little old lady can do to you with her words that a 300-pound meathead can't touch. Give me a... Who's the dude that won the fight last night? Fury? No one knows? I think it was Tyson Fury, right? Yeah. Yeah, give me three rounds with that dude over finding out if people that you love and you pray for are talking about you behind your back. Man, dislocated shoulders, busted lips, far less painful than some of these things. Now, they may say they don't hate you, and perhaps that's what happened in Ezekiel's days, but their words and their looks tell the story. For out of the abundance of their heart, their mouth speaks. And so God tells Ezekiel not to be afraid of their words. These people are going to say things to Ezekiel which will hurt, but they will also say things to one another about Ezekiel that will hurt him even worse. He's obviously going to be tempted to be afraid, or God wouldn't have to tell him, don't be afraid. When he's afraid, he's going to be tempted to soften the message that God has given him. But God has prepared Ezekiel in giving him an amazing vision of his glory, an amazing presence of his might, and he's preparing Ezekiel in advance so that when these things happen, and they will happen, Ezekiel will be prepared to move forward and faithfully proclaim the truth of God's word, regardless of how he's treated. And yet when we read and we continue into chapter 3, it's not only God's power and presence that enable Ezekiel, it's also the sweetness of the message. In chapter 2, 8 through 3, 3, we see the message God gives Ezekiel is sweet to him. There are some details in verse 9 and 10 we might be tempted to skip over, but it's that the scroll God gives Ezekiel, it has writing on the front and it has writing on the back. Now, to us, doesn't really mean much. We don't really carry around scrolls, but back then, scrolls were one-sided, generally speaking, because if you had to get to the other side, you had to roll the scroll out, flip it over, re-roll it up, and then re-roll it out to read the back side. And so most of the time it was just the one side, but there were documents that were two-sided because both sides needed to be treated as a unified whole. And the documents that were two-sided were covenant documents, typically around land. And so for Ezekiel to be given a scroll that has writing on both sides should tell the reader that he was given a covenant document. And historical archaeology indicates that, like I said, most of these two-sided covenant documents, even in the pagan world, were land deeds. You even get that kind of language to this day. Land covenants or deed of covenant. And that actually makes total sense when we think about the context of who God is, who he's talking to, what he's promised. In Deuteronomy 16, in the book given as a covenant book for the second generation of Israelites, God tells Israel, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land the Lord is giving you. And then immediately in chapter 17, God lays out forbidden forms of worship that, as we saw in Isaiah, were the exact things God's people had been doing. And we read there in Leviticus that the punishment for this disobedience or this defilement is that these people are going to be vomited out of the land. And so if God's people are faithful to the covenant, they inherit the land. If they are rebellious to the covenant, they are spit out of the land, which is exactly what Ezekiel's proclaiming to the people. They have rebelled against Yahweh, and instead of reading the one side of the covenant, instead of receiving the blessings, a large part of Ezekiel is going to be preaching about the covenant curses. Now, as someone who struggles to proclaim the curse side of things, if I imagine myself in the story, I would expect these words to taste bitter. But that's because I'm not as mature as I should be when it comes to these things as Ezekiel is. When Paul explains to the church in Rome that all alike are guilty under the law, he does not then continue on, therefore the law is bad. In fact, after Paul declares that as all alike are lawbreakers and therefore can only be made right through the faithfulness of Christ, he defends the law. Do we then overthrow the law because righteousness is of faith? By no means. Quite the opposite. We uphold the law. And so Paul, like Ezekiel and every other faithful minister, does not shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God, hard and tender, indicatives, imperatives, law, gospel. And I pray that therefore the scroll that we receive tastes sweet, like the psalm that I couldn't sing when we sang it earlier. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I cringe when I hear people complain about God's law, or whine because people want to take his word seriously. For them, the precepts of the Lord are bitter, because they think God is bitter. If you think God's law is a thing to be shied away from or avoided, because you think it's negative and it's a bad way to motivate people, then you have a terribly stunted view of God. If you get flustered and mad and offended at the declaration of the law, you're not responding like the saints of old, like David and Ezekiel and Jesus. If we do not delight in the law of the Lord because we see it as a loving instruction from our Father who is in heaven, and if it tastes bitter to us, or if we're in the habit of mocking and scoffing people who take it seriously, then we're likely closer to the hard-hearted, hard-headed people in Ezekiel's day rather than the tender-hearted God we claim to know. The people that I know have the hardest hearts, have the dullest taste buds. those who have tasted that the Lord is good love everything he has to say. Ezekiel was called to preach the whole counsel of God because the whole counsel of God is sweet to him. As I said, one of the most confusing things to me is how little desire some Christians have, and we talked about this in Sunday school, how little desire they have to know what God has said. I see this especially in second and third generation Christians, which is kind of the feel you get in Ezekiel. God says that if he'd sent Ezekiel to the Babylonians, they would have listened. And we actually see that play out. Like when Jonah went to Nineveh, when Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Cyrus, they listen. And as someone who became a Christian later in life, I still feel that sort of burn and that amazement of who God is and desire to know what has he said. For those of you that have been Christians for a long time or second, third, like I said, second or third generations, it kind of drives me crazy. Because I'm like, you have no idea how amazing this is. God saved your parents from hell forever at the cost of his son. And he saved you forever. You don't want to know what he says? It's crazy to me. I just want to shake you. You sit down with some new Christian and you just watch them and their eyes sparkle and their mouths kind of water and they just want question, 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 question. What has he said about this? What has he said about this? What has he said about... It's amazing. There's a guy I think of all the time, Elf, Buddy the Elf, where he sees Santa. Or no, he doesn't see it. That part's actually pretty funny. But when the guy says Santa's coming, he's like, Santa, I know him. And he's really excited. And there's some, I won't embarrass them, but there's some guys here that they're new, they're baby Christians. And sometimes they'll ask about, you know, whatever, a million things. And they get this look on their eyes. And it's like Buddy the Elf. Because you tell them about Jesus. And it's, I know him. And it's all over them. I know him. They're so excited. And other people are like, you got to beg them. You got to plead with them. You got to even bribe them with food. Please come hear what God has said. I've heard that already. You know, I'm really busy. My kid has tiddlywinks 3 nights a week. Man, don't you realize what you have? Tiddlywinks are fine. Keller plays tiddlywinks. But you have God's word. Look around you. The heavens declare his glory. The sky, it proclaims the work of his hands. The sun rises like a bridegroom from her chamber and rules over the day and goes to sleep at night, and the moon comes out to rule over the night. The one who made all of this, who rules over it all, has called you. You. Into his presence. He's revealed himself to you. We all have one of these. You know how crazy that is? What do you mean? I don't have the energy to get up 2 hours later than I get up every other day of the week. Are you kidding? I'm out of town. Again? Sorry, that's not even in my notes. Do you understand the one who has called us into his presence? You know him. Now, I'm not saying you should put God and his word and his people at your first priority. Like I'm wagging my finger at you or trying to shame you into being physically present. Fogging a mirror with your breath. That's not in my notes either. I am asking you, what else in heaven or on earth or under the earth is there more glorious than God? What is more glorious than he has spoken to us in his word? What's better than that? A soccer scholarship isn't better than that. A piece of fish or meat on your next hunt isn't better than that. A B+ instead of a B- isn't better than that. 2 extra hours to yourself isn't better than that. You can play Tiddlywinks. I don't care about Tiddlywinks. What I do care about is how on earth anyone can claim to have beheld the glory of God. Anyone who acknowledges that we have been adopted into the family of the triune God, and yet week after week chooses anything but God. Now, beloved, I praise God for you. As much as I feel like I identify with Ezekiel, I have zero feelings of being able to identify with having to lead a bunch of people like this. You guys are the epitome of what the author to the Hebrews would be proud of, in that you obey and you submit and you allow us to keep watch over your souls with joy, not groaning. And I pray that you know this is to your advantage. I can imagine many things in the book of Ezekiel, and he's going to say some really hard things to a really hard-headed people, and I'm going to say them to you because I love you. I pray that you know that I love you enough that we can rejoice when we encounter the amazing, beautiful things that we read in the Gospel of John, and I hope and pray that you know I love you enough to take you through Ezekiel. For now, let's just rejoice in the glory of the Lord, the sweetness of his word, so that we can have strength to endure our time of need, which is indeed coming. Pray with me.